Welcome, everybody, to the Wednesday night Bible study here at the Excited Radio Network. This is Missionary Kenneth Wolfgang saying welcome one, welcome all to the program tonight, especially our surrounding city and states and our countries near and far, as well as those who call 424-243-9617. Again, 424-243-9617. Press the number one, join the conversation. We'd be glad to hear from you, especially your prayer requests, prayer praises, any of those good things. We'd be glad to hear from you. Just join the conversation. Saying once again, welcome to the Wednesday night Bible study and the Success Gospel Bus, brought to you by Holiness Bibles for the Blind at holinessbiblesfortheblind.org. That is H-O-L-Y-N-E-S-S, Bibles, plural, for, F-O-R, theblind.org. As we get rolling out here tonight, we're going to start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, we thank you again for another day, Lord Jesus. In you, we have another way, Lord Jesus. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for each and every person listening to the program again tonight. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, to touch each and every one of those people listening tonight. Especially, we ask you to touch that soul who is nearest hell. We ask you to help them to reel up the white flag surrender, saying, I yield, knowing that your word said, Lord Jesus, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So let this day be their day. Let them get in contact with us, so we can rejoice with them in their newfound joy, Lord Jesus. And then, Lord Jesus, for the team of the Success Radio Network, we ask a special blessing to pray, Lord Jesus, so they can keep on keeping on for you, whether mental, spiritual, physical, or financial, Lord Jesus. And then for your children out there, Lord Jesus, no matter where they may be or where they may be at, Lord Jesus, we ask you the same blessing to pray, Lord Jesus, so they can keep on keeping on for you, Lord Jesus. And then, Lord Jesus, we ask you, Lord Jesus, for those dealing with COVID-19, Lord Jesus, first off, for the family and friends, Lord Jesus, who have lost someone due to COVID-19, Lord Jesus, we ask you to touch them and comfort them with your Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, as only you can, Lord Jesus. And then for those going through COVID-19, as we speak, Lord Jesus, we ask you to raise them up out of the bed of affliction as only you can, Lord Jesus. And then, Lord Jesus, for these dirty, rotten situations that we read about in the newspaper, hear about on the television or radio set, Lord Jesus, we ask you to help us learn to love our neighbor as ourselves. In so doing, we'd be loving the omnipresent neighbor who is you, Lord Jesus. Now we ask and pray all this in your mighty and precious name. Amen and amen. All right, so now we're going to get ready to roll out here with the Success Gospel Bus here on the Success Radio Network, here on the Wednesday night Bible study, brought to you again, once more, by Holiness Bibles for the Blind at Holiness, H-O-L-Y-N-E-S-S, Bibles, plural, for, F-O-R, theblind.org. Now for a few reminders, first of all, for those who called 424-243-9617, again, 424-243-9617, just press the number one, join the conversation, we'll be glad to hear from you. We'd love to hear your prayer requests, prayer praises, or any of those good things, because we'd love you to join the conversation and hear from you. Amen. And also, as a reminder, Six Eyes Department of Transportation prohibits smoking and drinking of alcoholic beverages on board, on the Six Eyes coach, or in the restroom, which is in the rear of the coach. Please do not go into the restroom and set off the smoke detector. That includes cigarettes, marijuana. Don't light or drink it on the Six Eyes coach. However, if you choose to do so anyway, then you choose to make travel arrangements with the Six Eyes Troopers Association on the outside of this coach, because you will not continue to ride on this coach. There is a restroom located at the right rear for your convenience. Use caution going to and from. Hold on to the seat backs or overhead racks for your safety. Accompany any small children and lock the door so you don't get any unexpected guests. Be sure to pick up your baggage at your next connection point. For all you entertainment lovers, please keep the volume down low or turned off and mute yourself when you're not speaking so you don't disturb myself or other passengers around you. Thank you for riding with Six Eyes. So we'll get rolling out here with the Six Eyes Gospel Bus here on the Wednesday Night Bible Study, brought to you by Holiness Bibles for the Blind at Holiness, H-O-L-Y-N-E-S-S, Bibles, plural, 4 F-O-R, theblind.org, here on the Six Eyes Wednesday Night Bible, here on the Six Eyes Radio Network. All right, and Sister Ruth, who do we got on the old gospel bus as we get rolling out of the depot today?
Well, we got the Father, Son, Holy Ghost, Band of Angels. We got you, Queen Nye, and me.
Well, welcome, Queen Nye, to the Wednesday Night Bible Study here at the Six Eyes Radio Network. How are you doing, and what kind of prayer request you got for us tonight?
I'm doing well, thank you very much. Just prayer for my family, I guess. Prayer for a friend of mine.
Okay. Got anything else?
Hold on. Just a very special prayer for a friend of mine that I know God knows what's going on with that situation. So I'm asking a special prayer for this person because of their mental and everything that they're dealing with. And I just pray that God fixes that situation and fixes this person and allows me to assist where I can, if that is his will. Amen.
Amen. So basically an unspoken for your friend. That's good enough. God knows the situation, and that's all we need to know. Amen. All right. Well, Sister Ruth, what do you got for us tonight?
I'm still praising the Lord about that injections are still helping me, and I got to see my eye doctor yesterday, so I'm excited about that, and my eyeglasses don't need to be changed, so that's another praise report. So I just mainly praying for lost souls and what requests that Queen Nye had. And we'll think about, let's see, what else did I write down here? The homeless, lost souls. I think that's all I had down.
All right. And, of course, with Brother Quick that we always have on Thursday nights, it's his brother or something like that, George, that always listened in. He passed away, so we want to be praying for the Quick family and all those that are related to them, that, of course, for comfort by the Holy Spirit due to that loss. So the family, we just want to be in prayer for them. As well, we want to pray for Brother Quick and Mrs. Quick, their unspoken needs, of course, for everybody here at the Six Eyes Radio Network, as each and everyone has a need. We want to pray for, of course, the funds here, the Six Eyes Radio Network, that we'll be able to keep going for Christ. And, of course, we want to be praying for, as Ruth said, lost souls. Sister Emily always has her and her family. And then Brother George used to remind us to pray for our military, our country leaders in general, in our country, to get right with God. Praying for, of course, the first responders, police forces, and, of course, those in hospital, nursing homes, and those that work there. And so we want to keep all of that in prayer. And as Ruth said, lost souls in general. And then, of course, everybody knows, as we've been saying on the Thursday night show, our needs for the blind ministry, for the finances that we need for the blind ministry as well. We've been praying for a bus, whether somebody would come along that has one, maybe, that we could be able to, they'd be able to say, hey, here, we could get you a bus so you could go out and do the work that you have for the blind ministry to win souls at the blind schools, blind camps, or may even have the funds to help us to get one. So either way, whatever God's will is in that, so we're still praying for that. And so with that, we are just going to let Ruth, we're going to let you just give us a short prayer. Then we're going to get into our show tonight. We've got good country-type gospel songs. They're Southern gospel. And then, of course, we have a message, part two, about creation and evolution, part two, that anybody can find on our Holiness Bibles for the Blind website. You just go under sermons, click that, holinessbiblesfortheblind.org, click sermons. Then you click Fearless Teachings, and then click the link that says Creation and Evolution, and you'll find both parts right there that you could download for free, so you could get the message right there of that we've been presenting, and these are highlighting some messages from the Holiness Bibles for the Blind archives. And then, of course, we got Sister Emily. She is right at the time, 9 for 11. Does she make it 10 for 12 tonight with the song and poem, or does she make it 9 for 12? How will she do with the song and poem? Does she get the good or bad buzzer? And then, of course, Ruth comes in with her Bible prophecy. And where are you taking us tonight, Sister Ruth?
It's called So You Dreamed a Dream.
Ooh, kind of sounds almost like what Martin Luther King did when he gave his speech, I Had a Dream. So we'll see if this is the same process of what Ruth's talking about. And so, Ruth, like I said, give a quick prayer over everything that we, the request that we had, unless we got someone new that just popped in there. Did we?
No, there's nobody else that we already asked about.
Okay, go ahead. Give us a quick prayer, and then we'll get right into the music in the program tonight.
All right, dear Lord, we love and praise your name and be with Queen Nye's friend, Emily and her situation that she's been going through. I'm concerned about the homeless and the lost souls right now. I've got a gentleman that I've been talking to, and he's living in an abandoned house right now, so he needs to find a proper place to live. There's so much going on in the world, and you know how to take care of it. You got me, oh Lord, so we just want to praise and bless your name. Amen.
Amen. All right, everybody, get on your dancing shoes. We'll have the hoedown for Jesus, and here we go.
I got something kind of special I'd like to say to all you truck drivers out there who might be listening right now. Also, a truck driver's prayer that I'd like to pass along to you, because I think it's kind of special, too. But first, now I got a few things I've been wanting to say to you guys for a long time, and I think right now is a good time to do it. Like, did you know that me and just about everyone in country music who travel a lot have nothing but the highest respect for you, the truck driver? Because it's a fact that some of the best drivers are truck drivers, and the most safety-minded, the most courteous, and the first to stop and help when there's trouble. And little things like blinking signal lights to help someone pass. So you just gotta be good people, like some I've had the pleasure of meeting, down-to-earth, hard-working family men, and a lot of you like our country music, and that makes you okay in my book. Sounds like I'm blowing smoke, don't I? But I'm not. Because it boils down to this. If everyone would drive like you guys do, there would be a lot less accidents and deaths on the highway. So, truck driver, buddy, you're appreciated more than you'll ever know. And we salute you. Now for the prayer. Now, this truck driver's prayer was sent to me by a truck driver from Oklahoma City. He found it at a truck stop, Mary's Cafe in Cairo, Illinois. Now this prayer means a lot to him, and I think it will you too. So if you will, give a listen and see if it isn't your prayer too. Dear God above, bless this truck I drive and help me keep someone alive. Be my mortal sight this day on streets where little children play. Bless my helper fast asleep when the night is long and deep, and keep my cargo safe and sound through the hours big and round. Make my judgment sound as steel and be my hands upon the wheel. Bless the traveler going past and teach him not to go so fast. Give me strength for every trip so I may care for what they should, and make me mindful every mile that life is just a little while. Amen. let me grow bitter, I pray. Give me strength to carry on my way. I'm leaning on you like a wooden cane. While I'm walking through the valley of pain. I'm believing there's a reason for this trial. This too shall pass in a little while. Oh, Lord, have mercy if I complain. While I'm walking through the valley of pain. While I'm walking through the valley of pain. Won't you bathe me in a river of my tears? Whisper hope and truth, and courage in my ears. When I'm hurting, I have a dangerous time. I'll lose it and use it like a gun. Lord, stop me if you see me taking aim. While I'm walking through, walking through the valley of pain. I'm walking through the valley of pain. I'm walking through the valley of pain. Give me strength to carry on my way. Don't let the darkness drive me in. While walking through this valley of pain. Walking through this valley of pain. While walking through this valley of pain.
KJV 1611 Ruth
gmail.com. That's K as King, J as Jackson, V as Victory, 1611, R as Randy, U as Umbrella, T as Tom, H as Henry, at gmail.com. Again, KJV, 1611, Ruth, at gmail.com. In your subject line, put Bible prophecy. And thirdly, last but not least, if you wish to get a hold of Brother Six Eyes about any of his Six Eyes Music Studio Productions work, where you can get recordings made, whether album, commercial, etc., or if you wish to get donation information for the station here at the Six Eyes Radio Network, you contact him at sixeyes6@gmail.com. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6, at gmail.com. Again, S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6, at gmail.com. In your subject line for him, you put what you're in reference that you're wanting to get a hold of him about. And all three cases, in your body of your message, refer to your subject line, and we will not only read your message, but we will get back in contact with you. Amen. Enjoy great programming here on the Six Eyes Radio Network 7 days a week by calling 424-243-9617, again, 424-243-9617. Press the number 1, join the conversation. And it all gets started here on Sunday.
Hey, you can enjoy the Six Eyes Radio Network. Just call 424-243-9617.
For the Sunday Gospel Show, get your praise on without leaving the house. 1 p.m. Eastern, 10 a.m. Pacific. On Monday, get motivated. Motivational Monday with Pastor Kenneth Bonnet, 9 p.m. Eastern, 6 Pacific, on Tuesday. River takes the mics on the Word of the King on Six Eyes Radio, 1 p.m. Eastern, 10 a.m. Pacific. Then on Wednesday, it's time for Bible study with the Wednesday Bible Study Show. And the Six Eyes Gospel Bus, brought to you by Holiness Bibles for the Blind at holinessbiblesfortheblind.org. With Missionary Ken and Ruth Wolfgang, with great music and scripture, 7 p.m. Eastern, 4 Pacific. Then on Thursday,
for he took me as I was, oh praise his name.
Doug Quick, 9 p.m. Eastern, 6 Pacific,
on Friday
with AJ and the Squad.
9 p.m. Eastern, 6 Pacific, and last but not least, it's Kicking It with Six Eyes and ATL, 11:30 p.m. Eastern, 8:30 p.m. Pacific. And now it is time for the Six Eyes Bible Memory Verse of the Week. This week we are going into Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 4.
Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death.
And you notice it says, riches profit not in the day of wrath, but it's righteousness, which is the important thing here. Why? Because you could be as rich as can be. You could have a title deed that says earth, but yet, in the day of wrath, meaning the day of reckoning, when Jesus Christ stands, when you stand before Christ, and he stands before you as your judge, and you stand before him as, and he's your judge, and he says, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, you will have no need of those riches, they will not buy you heaven. So, this is found in our Six Eyes Bible Memory Verse of the Week, Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 4. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 4. Amen.
he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power revealing, how he made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit. And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory, and I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. Oh, about the angels singing and the old redemption story, and some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
Many in Jerusalem today. My children stood there weeping, and I heard the turned and faced the cross, and I said, dear children, watch the
of Christ as to the needs and
abilities of those who are visually inconvenienced. We would appreciate a love gift from you to help us keep our ministry going. There are several methods you can do to help keep us going. First off, you could visit our website, holinessbiblesfortheblind.org. That's HOLINESSBIBLESFORTHEBLIND.org. Once you put that in your browser and you click enter, go down the home page to where it says Love Offerings. Click that. And you will be on our Secure PayPal button and Secure PayPal page. You there can use your credit card or PayPal account to give a secure donation to Holiness Bibles for the Blind. Also, you can send a check or money order to Holiness Bibles for the Blind. You send that to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, payable to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, P.O. Box 471, Ashtabula, Ashtabula, Ohio, 44005. Again, send your check or money order to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, made payable to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, P.O. Box 471, Ashtabula, Ashtabula, Ohio, 44005. And God will richly bless you for your love gift, and we here at Holiness Bibles for the Blind thank you very, very much. Amen. And now it is time for Tim Gruver and his Hebrew Word of the Week. Amen.
Hello there. It's Timothy Gruver coming to you with this week's Hebrew Word of the Week. And the word for this week is holy. And the Hebrew word for holy is kadosh. Kadosh. K is in Kelly, A is in Adam, D is in Daniel, O S H kadosh. It's holy. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1 through 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, 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 kadosh, kadosh, kadosh is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it's my prayer, dear listener, that if you have yet by faith to behold your eyes spiritually, the King, the Lord of hosts, who is kadosh, 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 holy, 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 then you will get a glimpse of his holiness by faith this day, by the power of his spirit working in your heart, and that you will see yourself as you are apart from him, undone, unclean, and that you will look to him for the cleansing that comes through the holy kadosh blood of the Lamb, the Messiah of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, has taken away the sin of the world. Till next time, this is Brother Timothy Gruver saying God bless you and yours.
Would you like to help keep shows like this one on the air? Well, there are several methods you can do to help that happen. First off, if you're a PayPal user, go to paypal.com and enter the following email address, 6i6@gmail.com. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6, at gmail.com. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6, at gmail.com. If you're a Cash App user, go to Cash App, enter $SIXEYES, digit 2, digit 4, again, $SIXEYES, digit 2, digit 4, and in both cases, you enter the dollar amount of your
love gift. And we here at the Six Eyes Radio Network thank you very, very much. And God will richly bless you. Also, if you wish to send a check or money order to the Six Eyes Radio Network, contact Brother Six Eyes at his email address, sixeyes6@gmail.com. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6, at gmail.com. Again, S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6, at gmail.com. In your subject line, write donation information requested. In the body of your email, request the information for the pay to and snail mail information for your check or money order, explaining you wishing to send a check or money order to donate to the Six Eyes Radio Network. And once again, God will richly bless you, and we here at the Six Eyes Radio Network thank you very, very much.
Thank you. name. When he cometh, when he cometh to make up his jewels, all his jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. Like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. He will gather the gems for his kingdom, all the pure ones, all the bright ones, his loved and his own. Like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown. Children who love their Redeemer are the jewels, precious jewels, his loved and his own. Like the stars of the morning, his bright crown adorning, they shall shine in their beauty, bright gems for his crown.
About this.
Well, that's just how I'm feeling.
Well, if that's how you're feeling, you may call a friend, but remember, they're not professionals, and they may not know how to help you. It's better if you call the National Suicide Prevention Line at 1-800-273-8255. Again, that number is 1-800-273-8255. And this message has been brought to you by Six Eyes Radio Network.
Hello, I'm Missionary Kenneth Wolfgang.
And I'm Emily Barnum.
And we're Blind Trucking of Ashtabula, Ohio.
Keep your hands on the wheel.
And your eyes on the road. And
we
support this program.
Here on the Six Eyes
Radio Network.
Agony tore at my mind. I'm a statistic. And when I first got here, I felt very much alone. I was overwhelmed with grief, and I expected to find something. But, oh, I found no sympathy. I only saw thousands of others whose bodies were as badly mangled as mine. I was given a number and placed in a category. And the category was called traffic fatality. Now, the day I died was an ordinary school day. Oh, how I wish I'd taken the bus. But I was too cool for the bus. I remembered how I'd conned my mom out of her car that day. A special favor, I pleaded, because all the other kids drive. And when the 250 bell rang that day, I threw my books in my locker. I'm free until 8:40 tomorrow morning. Oh, I ran to the parking lot, excited at the thought of driving a car, being my own boss, being free. Now, it doesn't matter how the accident happened. I was just goofing off, I guess. Going a little too fast, smoking a little pot, taking crazy chances. But I was enjoying my freedom and having myself a ball. And the very last thing I remember was passing an old lady who seemed to be going awful slow. Then I heard the deafening crash and felt a terrific jolt. Glass and steel flew everywhere. My whole body seemed to be turning inside out. And then I heard myself scream. Suddenly I awakened, and it was very quiet. This police officer was standing over me. Then I saw this doctor. My body was so mangled I was saturated with blood. Pieces of jagged glass were sticking out all over my body. And I thought it strange that I didn't feel anything. Hey, mister, don't pull that sheet over my head. I can't be dead. I'm only 17. I got a date tonight. I'm supposed to grow up and have a wonderful life. I can't be dead. But later, I was placed in a morgue on a cold slab, and my folks had to identify me. Oh, why did they have to see me like this? Why did I have to look into my mom's eyes when she had just been through the most terrible ordeal of her life? And my dad, he suddenly looked like an old man as he told the man in charge, yes, that's our son. And my funeral, it was a real experience. I saw all my relatives and friends walk towards my casket. They passed by one and looked at me with the saddest eyes I guess I'd ever seen. Some of my buddies were crying, and my girlfriend touched my hand and sobbed as she walked away. Please, somebody, wake me up and get me out of here. I can't bear it to see my mom and dad so broken up, and my grandparents are so racked with grief they can barely walk, and my brother and sister are like zombies walking around in a daze. Please, somebody. No one can believe this, and I can't believe it myself. Please don't bury me. I can't be dead. I have a lot of living to do. I want to laugh and run again. I want to sing and dance. Oh, please don't put me in the ground. I promise if you give me one more chance, God, I'll be the most careful driver in the whole wide world. All I'm asking is one more chance, God. Please, I'm only 17.
Several people won't make it home. Texting. It can wait. No texting while driving. Brought to you by Six Eyes Radio.
This commercial was also brought to you by Blind Trucking of Ashtabula. Keep your hands on the wheel and your eyes on the road. Amen.
Talking first about your personal background, as you grew up, you became an evolutionist. Tell us a little bit about your upbringing.
My parents were not Christians, and they realized that early that I had a very strong interest in science. When I was three, I had all kinds of rocks and started collecting crystals and minerals. Early, even before I could read, I was identifying things by their crystal structure and form. When I was 8 years old, I had a large rock collection. When I was 10 years old. I don't think it was any surprise to my mother that that I was interested in geology. My room was radioactive, even glowed in the dark, I guess. And so I was just a natural rock collector. When I was 10 years old, I was on television in San Francisco because I could identify all kinds of unknown objects. And I was kind of a science whiz kid. I was growing up in the Sputnik era when they had the accelerated science program in the public schools. And, of course, I was involved with the math and the science curricula that were introduced, especially with a strong dose of evolution. So I was strongly persuaded toward evolution through my early education. When I was at high school, I also endorsed and even went out of my way to talk about the evolutionary implications of the things that I was learning.
How did you come to see creation as the true solution to the question of origins?
I had a high school teacher that said, have you ever thought about the laws of nature and how everything seems to be so law-abiding? And in, he asked a question. He didn't make any a statement or an affirmation, just asked a question. Could it be that there is some type of design or designer behind it all? And I remember contemplating that, and that was the seed that later grew into a more mature creationist understanding of things around me. When I was a student at the University of Washington, I realized that the geologist that I was affiliating with and aspiring to become, that they did not have a moral absolute or standard, and it perplexed me to see the way my life was leading. And as a result of that, I tried to understand some of the highest moral teachings that one could contemplate, the teachings of Christ. And so I studied the New Testament. And as I read the New Testament, I understood that Christ wanted to be my Savior and Lord. And at the same time, I was taking evolution classes and strongly persuaded in evolution. At the same time, I discovered that Christ wanted to be my Lord. So I yielded my life to him. I understood that he wanted to be Lord of my science as well. And that began an evolutionary process of becoming a creationist, you might say. And over a period of years, I decided that I needed to reinterpret the data of my field, geology, into a creation catastrophe type of framework like we find in the Bible.
A charge that is often made against creationists is that they only reinterpret someone else's data, that they don't do their own research. But that's not true in your case, right?
I've been involved with research for over 20 years, 25 years in research, scientific research, and so I have publications that describe my original research. I've done work at the Mount St. Helens volcano before, during, and after the eruption. I was involved with research at the Grand Canyon and also with coal layers such as in the eastern United States. Those are my areas of specialty.
What did you find at Mount St. Helens that fits with the creation model?
We noticed four very significant things that the volcano did almost immediately. The first was we had over 600 feet of strata which formed at Mount St. Helens. Some of those layers were very thin and extensive layers. We call those laminae or strata layers. And some of them thick strata sequences over 25 feet thick formed in just a matter of hours. And, you know, I had thought that the different strata levels in the buried in the earth represented long periods of time between summer and winter, between wet years and dry years. And I had long looked at the Grand Canyon strata in terms of millions or even billions of years of Earth history. And I had my way of thinking challenged by looking at the rapidly formed stratification. Hurricane velocity surging flows that came from the summit of Mount St. Helens, moving at 100 miles an hour over that surface, deposited a layered deposit. I had thought that a catastrophe would make a homogenized layer. And you're right there at Mount St. Helens, thinly layered strata, just challenging everything I had been thinking about in the way of how layers in the Earth form.
So this may verify that the Earth is a lot younger than what is maintained by those who support evolution occurring over billions of years.
Yeah, we've been thinking about this. What is one of the strongest evidences for an old Earth? Geologists have long assumed that the different layers represent each formation represents a long period of time and gradual process. And so my ideas about geologic time and millions or billions of years were kind of called into question there. Also at Mount St. Helens, we saw rapidly formed erosional features. And Mount St. Helens produced in a matter of days and months some amazing erosional forms. Erosion at Mount St. Helens produced a miniature Grand Canyon, 1/40th scale model. I have photographs of it on my wall. It's kind of interesting. We were going into that area north of the volcano where a giant mud flow came through, and it breached the blocked valley of the Toodle River, and it formed in a matter of a day as it overtopped this landslide material that was blocking the valley. It was breached, and it formed a new canyon system over 140 feet deep with cliffs, kind of cup-shaped side canyons, many of the same features that you see in the Grand Canyon, just 1/40th scale model.
Did this produce any reaction from the evolutionary scientists who were with you there?
We were amazed at the rapid rate of erosion that occurred there. Everybody was amazed. And the features that were formed certainly challenge our way of thinking about the canyon, because I had thought that the Grand Canyon formed from tens of millions of years of the Colorado River eroding that plateau. I later saw the evidence was against that, but, you know, we had long assumed that the Grand Canyon formed from just the Colorado River eroding through over the geologic ages. Most geologists now who are familiar with northern Arizona have junked the idea the Colorado River cut the Grand Canyon. Sounds like heresy, but it's nevertheless true. The Grand Canyon now is being interpreted by geologists in terms of real freaky or catastrophic agents, not by the Colorado River, even though the signs at the and the textbooks tell us that that's how the Colorado River formed the Grand Canyon. That's not the majority view now among geologists.
From listening to your responses, it sounds like you weren't a totally convinced creationist at the time that you saw all of this.
Well, these kind of things got me to thinking about creation theory and opening and expanding my way of thinking, because I normally think in terms of my everyday, ordinary, conventional experience. And I see slow erosion and slow strata formation. And so that's my concept. But this is a mind-expanding understanding that you have when you see something like this form alternate way very rapidly.
Okay, we've talked about two of the four things that you found. What were the others?
We were doing some studies in the lake north of Mount St. Helens, Spirit Lake. And with sonar and with scuba diving, we discovered that logs that were ripped loose from the slopes north of the lake and deposited in a huge log mat in Spirit Lake were depositing themselves in upright position, in standing posture on the bottom of the lake. A million logs lay today on the lake north of the volcano, floating there prone on the surface of the lake, and they are beginning to go into standing position, floating in the water upright, and then they drop to the bottom and are being replanted on the bottom of the lake. During our investigations during the summer of 1985, we estimate there's 20,000 upright stumps that were deposited on the bottom of the lake. What would Spirit Lake look like if you drained it? It would look like a whole forest of trees that had grown there over many thousands of years, perhaps. These logs drop down to the bottom at different times, and because sedimentation is occurring rapidly in Spirit Lake, we are getting the appearance of multiple forests that are being buried there on the bottom of the lake. Now, I had thought that petrified forests require multiplied millions of years to form. The Yellowstone petrified forest, for example, where you have supposedly 27 different levels of forest, it formed, I thought, over periods of millions of years. Now at Spirit Lake, next to the volcano, we see that trees can be reburied in growth position, having the appearance of being forests that grew there for thousands, maybe even millions of years, a new way of thinking about fossil forests as a result of our scuba diving investigations and our sonar survey of the lake.
So once again, here's something that destroys one of the examples that's been used to point to an old Earth and also to evolution.
One of the strongest proofs, I think, that evolutionists have brought for the millions of years in the fossil record has been these petrified forests. I've heard evolutionists point to Yellowstone and say, you creationists and Christians are ignorant and uninformed because you believe the Earth is young and that the flood formed many of the strata of the Earth. And now here we are going back and saying, wait a minute, this petrified forest or series of forests at Yellowstone may not necessarily be multiple forests, each one of them a separate level that grew over thousands of years, and the whole cliff there, specimen ridge in Yellowstone, representing many millions of years.
And what was the fourth thing that you discovered?
Well, at Mount St. Helens, we saw in our diving and scuba investigations in the lake thick layers of tree bark that accumulated on the bottom of the lake. Underneath this floating log debris that was laying on the surface of the lake, we had a thick accumulation of bark on the bottom of the lake, 3 feet thick in places, in certain places of the lake, and it's a peat deposit. Broken branch material, large amounts of bark, some root material just laying there in this peat layer. What would happen if that was buried and under pressure and temperature altered? It would form coal. In 1979, I defended my PhD dissertation at Pennsylvania State University on the origin of coal. I proposed that a coal bed in Kentucky formed not in a swamp over millions of years or thousands of years, but underneath a floating log mat. I pretty much disproved the conventional idea that coal accumulates slowly in a swamp over 1,000 years for every inch of coal or something, and I proposed that coal could accumulate from plant material rapidly underneath the floating log mat. Well, I had no model to explain the floating mat idea or concept that I developed. It was a logical construct. I was playing with soap suds one day thinking about this problem of the origin of coal when I got this idea of a log mat. Well, 10 months after I defended my PhD dissertation on a coal bed in Kentucky forming underneath a floating log mat, Mount St. Helens exploded and made a living modern-day example of a floating log mat for me to study. So now you know why I had to go diving underneath the floating log mat there at Mount St. Helens to see what the sediment was like. Now, what would happen if we buried that rapidly under another catastrophic event? We could build up and we could change that to a coal bed. Heat and pressure could change the material on the bottom of the lake to coal. A new theory for the origin of coal doesn't require thousands or millions of years. It brings to mind a gigantic flood, a continent-wide flood, certainly, ripping loose trees, floating them into the center of the continent. What would the ocean be doing floating over, you know, a log mat, floating logs over the state of Kentucky, the enormous mass of trees? It brings to mind almost immediately a flood like mentioned in the Bible.
Dr. Austin, for years, scientists and liberal scholars have been questioning the accuracy of the Bible, including the fact that the flood was worldwide. Yet the evidence that you've discovered points once again to the reliability of the book of Genesis.
Yes, the geologic evidence that we see at Mount St. Helens allows our mind to think in that new dimension of catastrophe on a large scale and gives us a miniature laboratory for investigating other features of the Earth. We have been thinking about the stratification in the Earth. You know, if you would have come to me 8 years ago and said that Mount St. Helens is going to explode and make 600 feet of strata finely layered, I would have thought you were crazy because I thought I knew all about how strata form. Yet now we know that a catastrophic process like a volcanic eruption can make those things, and so can a flood. Or if you would have come to me 8 years ago and said the volcano is going to erupt and cause a miniature Grand Canyon to be eroded, 1/40th the scale of the real Grand Canyon, I would have thought that such thing would be very unlikely because I thought I knew how slowly rivers erode canyons. Or if you would have come to me 8 years ago and said that the volcano is going to cause trees to be deposited in upright position next to the volcano in a lake, on the bottom of the lake, having the appearance of being a forest which grew there, series of forests over millions of years perhaps, I would have gotten a big argument with you because those things just don't correspond to my ordinary way of thinking. But the only thing I might have agreed with you on before the eruption would be the idea that peat could be deposited beneath a floating log mat. I had investigated that idea somewhat and was willing to consider that. So what we need to realize is that Mount St. Helens gives us a laboratory experiment almost, or scale model of Noah's flood, and a significant event that occurred right here in our century. I believe that Mount St. Helens will be remembered as one of the most significant geologic events of our century. And when people look back on the 20th century and ask what was going on geologically to challenge the theory of evolution, one event is certain to come to their attention, the eruption of Mount St. Helens. Right there in a major way, we saw repeated right in front of our eyes some just real mind-boggling and mind-challenging kind of things.
Have evolutionists taken notice of these items that you've mentioned, or are they sweeping them under the carpet because they don't fit with their theories?
I was invited to speak to a large geological society in Canada. 1,000 geologists assembled. I presented my understanding of the four things, rapidly formed strata, rapid erosion of canyons, the formation and the burial of trees in upright position and the peat layer being accumulated on the bottom of the lake, the first step for a formation of a coal bed. presented that to a large scientific meeting, and the scientist that introduced me, the convener, got up after the session and said, we need to introduce catastrophism back into geology, and sat down. You could have heard a hush over the whole audience. Geologists know that this line of thinking needs to be brought back into geology, but we have been reluctant to do that because to bring in catastrophe theory allows bringing in the flood of Noah, and that has moral accountability to a holy and righteous God. And so the humanist of our day does not like to consider such things. And so catastrophe theory, and of course Darwinian evolution, have prevented that line of thinking. So catastrophism needs to come back into geology. The rug is lumpy, and we need to sweep that out. And but geologists know that this line of thinking needs to come back. They just want to avoid bringing back the flood for some reason.
What do you think Mount St. Helens says to us today about ourselves and about the sovereignty of God?
You know, at Mount St. Helens, in one day, May 18, 1980, we had the explosion power of 400 million tons of TNT released in that one volcanic eruption. That's just a small to average eruption. Can you imagine the major eruption that made Yellowstone, over 2,000 times the explosion power in the last volcanic eruption that made Yellowstone? There's tremendous power in a volcano. And it causes me to think about volcanic power in the dimension of my own position here on the earth, and, of course, from the standpoint of God. The Bible says that God is the sovereign ruler over all things, and the volcano is a living proof that man is not sovereign and in control of all those events. So the humanist, the person who believes that he's the master of his own destiny, is humbled by the volcano because there is power not under man's control. And, of course, the Bible tells us that the power is under God's control. Psalm 104, verse 32 says, he touches the mountains and they smoke. There's a reference to volcanoes in the Bible. God reaches down his little finger and touches Mount St. Helens. 400 million tons of TNT explosion power in his little finger. That's the kind of power that we see displayed in volcanoes. The Bible goes on to say, Psalm 95, his hand formed the dry land. God's hand was involved in creation to form the continents. I see his handiwork all around me, and I understand that his hand was involved with making the continents of the earth. Jeremiah 32:17 says, he formed all things by his great power and by his outstretched arm. It took the whole arm of God to make the universe. Now, God doesn't have a finger, doesn't have a hand, he doesn't have an arm, but that's figurative language that I can understand about the sovereign power of our God. Incredible power visible in nature around me, and I realize that I do not have that power. God is in control. So I think about the bigness of God, the volcano. I also think about the littleness of God. Many things at the volcano caused me to contemplate the love and the grace of God because a warning went out. Nobody needed to die next to the volcano. And God is only causing small volcanic eruptions to go off these days. And it brings to my attention how God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Small volcanic eruptions today. No colossal global catastrophes going on these days with great eruptions. The Bible speaks of the time we live in as a time of grace, God showing his grace toward us. No colossal volcanic eruptions going off these days.
And underscoring the fact that this is a time of grace are all of these things that you have talked about. It's almost as if God caused Mount St. Helens to explode just so that we would see these events and realize again that his word, the Bible, is reliable and gives us a true picture of the events of creation and the flood.
Yes, in a marvelous way, don't we have a testimony to our generation? Something that, you know, 300 years ago would not be a significant testimony, but today, because our culture is so immersed in evolutionary theory, this event has come to our attention so vividly, and it occurred in a largely populated area in the northwestern United States, the most photographed volcanic eruption in history, studied by numerous geologists. The information is just coming to our attention now that this is something very significant to our basic frame of reference of who we are here on the earth.
Let's begin our talk with your search for Noah's Ark. tell us how you got involved in that search, won't you? You know, God led me to be involved in the search for Noah's Ark. I'm convinced. Back in 1971, I had my first trip to Mount Ararat in 71, led an expedition in 72, had been back many times since. I think I've been to Turkey now 13 times and on the mountain some 5 times. We've flown over the mountain in helicopters and airplanes looking for the Ark. Over these years, we have gathered a great deal of information that does indeed indicate that the remains of Noah's Ark still do exist on that mountain over there in eastern Turkey. We've talked to dozens of different people that claim to have seen it. We've gathered eyewitness accounts from over 100 people. Some claim to have walked on the deck of Noah's Ark. Some have walked back inside and seen the rooms and stalls back in there where evidently the animals were kept. The only problem with all of these accounts is that, well, they're just that. They're eyewitness accounts. There's no real proof of any of them. And so, as a scientific organization and as a scientist, that's what we're after, is the firm scientific proof of the existence of Noah's Ark.
Do you have a specific plan for how you expect to find the Ark?
These eyewitness accounts do talk about the boat being in a very rugged canyon area. Most of them talk about the north side of the mountain. So most of our attention has centered in a canyon on the north face called the Ahura Gorge. And we've searched in there. Actually, there are thousands and thousands of places where it could hide. People ask me all the time, how in the world could you ever go to a mountain and not find a 500-foot boat? It's easy if you saw the mountain. It is just an unthinkable mountain. There are lots of places where it could hide, and we've been searching now from the air even these last couple of years, and we're making a lot of progress, but we have not found it yet. I'm sure the Lord will, when he's ready and in his time, and in a way that will bring him the glory, we'll see to it that all the obstacles are overcome, and hopefully we'll be able to find the Ark and present that information.
Obviously, there is a tremendous biblical value to finding the Ark, but tell us about the overall significance of discovering a large wooden boat on a mountain in Turkey.
I think the potential discovery of Noah's Ark has implications in many, many different areas. Certainly in the scientific realm, it has some implications. Evolution is based on an assumption, an underlying assumption called the principle of uniformity. Sounds like a big word, but it basically says that things have been uniform throughout the past, that present processes, present things like rainfall and erosion and deposition of sediments and fossilization, things like that, radiometric decay, all of those things have gone on at uniform rates. So this assumption goes, and again, that's the basic assumption of evolution. The Bible, I think, teaches something very different. The Bible teaches that there have been times in Earth history when things have been dramatically different, that processes have not been operating at uniform rates, that there were, for instance, a week-long period of time during which God was calling things into existence that didn't exist before, the creation week. And then one time after that, the Bible says, the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, 2 Peter chapter 3. The world was totally restructured by this flood at the time of Noah, and certainly rates like rainfall, rates like erosion and deposition of material and fossilization and extinction, things like that, proceeded at a much greater rate during the time of the flood. So evolution on the very surface denies the Word of God when it talks about creation and the flood. Whenever a scientist then tries to understand the fossils or the rocks, and in doing so assumes this principle of uniformity, he denies the fact that the flood was a fact of history and restructured the earth. And so a person who does that is doomed to error when they try to interpret rocks. I'm convinced that if we assume that the flood has happened, if we assume that creation has happened, and then try to interpret the rocks and the fossils in light of that, that we come to a much more satisfying and rewarding interpretation of the rocks. But you see the problem. If we were to find Noah's Ark, a 500 or so foot boat on top of a 17,000 foot mountain, that means that there's been a flood. I mean, a big flood within human history, even just a few thousand years ago. And if such a flood ever happened, then the basic underlying assumption of evolution is wrong, because they assume that nothing like that has ever happened. So I'm convinced that if the Ark is found, that it would be so incompatible with evolutionary concepts that there would no longer be any intellectual justification for anyone to hold that very godless, and I'm convinced, unscientific theory of evolution. There's another implication that perhaps would bear mentioning here. In order to really understand what would happen if we'd find the Ark, you've got to understand exactly what that Ark was some 5,000 or so years ago at the time of the flood. That boat, that vessel, was the means by which the believers out of a previous civilization escaped an all-encompassing judgment, a judgment of sin. The Bible says that God looked down on that world and saw sin and rebellion, rejection of him on a rampant scale, and God judges sin. God hates sin. The wages of sin is death. But God is not only a God of justice who demands judgment
the penalty for sin, but he's also a God of mercy and love, and he provided a way of salvation to the believers of the day, and that, of course, was Noah's Ark. If we were to find that Ark, it would call attention to the fact that God hates sin, that he judges sin, and that he provided a method of salvation. Believers who know our present-day Ark of Salvation, who recognize that there's a coming judgment of sin, could use the Ark of Noah to focus the attention of the world on our present Ark, which, of course, is Jesus Christ. And by climbing on board that Ark, as it were, by recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Savior who died for our sins, who paid the penalty for our sins, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, Christ died for our sins, if we can use then the tool of Noah's Ark to focus people's attention on our present-day Ark of Salvation, Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced if we were ever to find the Ark, and we're talking front-page headlines here on all the newspapers around the world, that many would come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. As Christians, use that tool to focus their attention on Jesus Christ, to encourage them to get aboard our modern-day Ark of Salvation, Jesus Christ.
And because of these reasons, I think that every Christian listening to this program should pray for the success of your next search. Talking as a geologist now, do you see anything in the layers of the earth that point to a global flood?
You know, I am a geologist, and I study rocks and I study fossils. I study them all the time. I really love rocks and fossils. I just love them. And sometimes I even talk to my rocks and fossils. But the thing about those rocks and fossils is they never talk back. They never talk back to me. I ask them, how old are you, rock? And nothing. How'd you get here, rock? Nothing. They never talk back. You see, that the problem that a geologist faces is that he's got these rocks and he's got these fossils, and they exist in the present. They're here in my hands. They're at the outcrop. They may be remnants of processes that went on in the past, but they are today. They exist today. And we somehow have to interpret them, but we can't see it happen. We can't see the rocks being deposited. We can't see the organism that lived. And so we're kind of stuck. Scientists are stuck in the present. Science is in the present. The scientific method can only be in the present. When a scientist tries to reconstruct the past, he's outside the realm of science. It's not illegitimate for a scientist to do, but understand that any scientific view of the past is a religion. I really feel that evolution is a religion. I think that creation is a religious standpoint. We can't prove creation from a scientific perspective because creation is not going on now. The Bible even says that God finished his creation. It's not going on now. But by the same token, evolution is not going on now. Both evolution and creation, from a scientific perspective, are efforts on the part of scientists looking at the facts of the present world and trying to imagine how in the world they got that way. What happened in the past that brought these things into the present? I'm convinced that if we assume that the Bible is correct, and again, I'm a Bible-believing Christian, I know that the Bible is correct, but if the Bible is correct, and if the creation is a fact of history, if the flood is a fact of history, then we can speculate, what would that have done? What would be the result of such a thing? And then we can interpret the rocks and the fossils in light of those facts of history. And when we do that, I'm convinced that the facts of the scientific world fit right in line with what the Bible has to say.
And it's important to say at this point that while you admit to having assumptions before looking at the data, all scientists make assumptions when they study origins, whether they admit to it or not.
People sometimes have a wrong view of scientists. They say that scientists are unbiased, that all they do is gather data and come to conclusions that are right in line with what their data point to. But this is not this is not the way it is at all. Scientists are some of the most bigoted people you'd ever want to meet. People like Carl Sagan or Isaac Asimov are atheists. They know with every fiber of their being that there is no God, and they interpret everything they see in light of that worldview, that there has been no supernatural involved in things. This is legitimate. A scientist must make assumptions and then interpret the present in light of his assumptions. By the same token, it is equally legitimate to assume that the Bible is correct and interpret the facts of the present world in light of those assumptions. And again, I'm convinced that if a person adopts biblical assumptions, that the handling of the scientific data in the present world will be much more natural, much more satisfying, a much better interpretation than if you adopt evolutionary atheistic presuppositions.
Many intelligent Christians have a problem believing the Bible when it says that the earth was made in 6 days. As a geologist, do you have any difficulty with the idea that this planet was made in six 24-hour days?
I think the Bible states very explicitly that God created everything in the world in 6 days. In fact, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, when God is giving the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments was the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It says, work 6 days and rest one day because, in verse 11, it says, I worked, God says, in 6 days and created everything, the heavens and the earth, the sea, and everything that is in them. And then he rested on the seventh day. The Bible says, work 6 days, rest one day, because I worked 6 days and rested one day. The same word, the same modifiers, the same sentence, the same tablet of stone, the same finger that wrote on it. This is God. God wrote this. And as Bible believers, we must acknowledge the fact that the Bible teaches that the earth is young. It's only a few thousand years old. Now, having adopted that standpoint, and then we go and look at the rocks, we can interpret the rocks in light of a young earth. The rocks are very much compatible with the idea of a young earth as given in Scripture. The rocks don't talk, though. The rocks will never tell you how old they are. The rocks have to be interpreted, and I'm convinced that the best interpretation is that they are young, that they were deposited, most of them, by Noah's flood, and many of them were also created during creation week. The fossil-bearing sedimentary rock, I think, are remnants of the flood. Those dead things are things that died in the flood. There's always a very satisfying biblical interpretation to all geologic data.
What is your answer to the studies which say that the Earth is billions of years old?
Many of my evolutionary colleagues like to point to radiometric dating schemes as evidence that the Earth is really millions and billions of years old. It's interesting that no fossil can be dated by radiometric dating schemes. Only rocks like granites and lava, things like that, are thought to be datable by these radiometric dating schemes. So when somebody says they dated a fossil by potassium-argon method, say, at 200 million years old, what they're saying is they're hopefully dating a nearby lava flow that maybe was at about the same time. That's kind of what they're saying. But the fossils themselves are dated by an evolutionary perspective. The radiometric dating schemes, however, are fraught with some very questionable assumptions. Every scientist, when he tries to date something in the past, has got to make these sorts of assumptions. We've got to assume that this process rate has never changed much, that the rate of, in this case, radioactive decay has always been the same, that uranium has always changed into lead at the same rate, or potassium into argon, or whatever. We've also got to assume that the rock that you're trying to date has always been isolated from the rest of the environment, that there's been no movement of uranium or lead into or out of the system throughout its entire history, or potassium argon in and out of the rock. You've got to assume that it's been isolated, or else how much you've got to assume how much it's been non-isolated. And then probably the worst assumption that's got to be made is that at day zero for this particular rock, when that rock was essentially born, say when the lava came out or whatever, that it had to have looked like it was 0 years old, that there was none of the decay product already present. This is a terrible assumption. It, actually, it's testable, and almost every time that rocks of known date are dated, such as Kilauea erupted in 1883, you go out and pick up a rock and you date it, it comes out 200 or 300 million years old. Every time it happens that way. So it looks like these rocks already look old before they ever are born. On the very surface, that assumption denies the biblical fact that God has created. When God created the world, he created some uranium, and he created some lead, and he created the different isotopes, and he created things. And unless we knew exactly what concentrations, what ratios of all these isotopes were there at the time it started, then we'll never be able to date a rock. We just don't have enough information to date a rock. You see, rocks don't talk. Rocks just flat don't talk. They'll never tell you how old they are. Now, you can impose your own assumptions on that rock, and if your assumptions are right, then you'll get a good date. But if your assumptions are wrong, you'll get a wrong date, and I think that's what's happening. People that use radiometric dating schemes are denying historical fact, biblical truth of creation and the flood, and they're coming up with erroneous dates.
Okay, John, another area which you've studied extensively is the dinosaurs. Does the existence of dinosaurs demand an evolutionary view of origins?
A lot of Christians have problems with dinosaurs. I think Christians sometimes think of dinosaurs as being such an integral part of evolutionary theory that they don't know what to do with them. And they know that evolution is wrong, and so perhaps dinosaurs didn't exist. A lot of Christians have told me they don't think that dinosaurs existed. Well, I hate to tell you, but dinosaurs did exist. They were I think, created by God, created on days 5 and 6 of creation week. They lived at the same time people lived. Most of them died in Noah's flood. They must have been created for a purpose. I can think of several potential purposes that the dinosaurs may have served, but certainly they were the sorts of animals that would bring glory to God. In fact, we don't know what colors dinosaurs were. I wonder if they didn't have beautiful patterns on their skin, like some snakes are very beautiful. If you can divorce yourself from the disgust we have usually of snakes, if you just stop and look at them, they're really gorgeous. The patterns, the diamond shapes and all. And maybe the dinosaurs were brightly colored, patterned skin that just brought glory to the creative majesty of God. We don't know. I never saw a living dinosaur. Nobody ever did, so we don't know what colors they were or anything, but certainly they were created by God and lived at the same time people did. The Bible even mentions them, I think, on days 5 and 6 of Genesis chapter 1, when God was creating. On day 5, he created great sea monsters, it says, and these, I guess, are the great reptilian beasts that lived in the oceans. Created the beast of the earth on day 6, a large beast like the dinosaurs, evidently. You remember when it says that at the time of the flood, it says the world was full of violence, and that's one of the reasons God destroyed the earth, that it was so full of violence that he wiped it out. And I wonder if perhaps the dinosaurs weren't part of that violence. It must have been a very violent world, and God destroyed it, human violence as well as perhaps animal violence. I think the dinosaurs, at least the land types of dinosaurs, are represented on Noah's Ark and have become extinct since then. It's interesting that almost every culture around the world has legends of dragons. And if you think about those legends of dragons, they seem more than anything to be talking about great reptilian beasts with long prickly spines and doing all kinds of strange and wonderful things. Those legends have been embellished, I'm sure, over the years. I don't know, but I suspect that our legends of dragons are really the faded memories of people's encounters with dinosaurs in the past. Dinosaurs are even mentioned, I think, in the book of Job, chapter 40 and chapter 41. Mention a land dinosaur in chapter 40 and a marine dinosaur in chapter 41. Very explicit descriptions of these things. They've become extinct, evidently, since the flood, as the climate changed. We don't know of any that are alive today, although there are some things that crop up in the ocean from time to time that seem to be great reptilian beasts that supposedly became extinct millions and millions of years ago, but evidently some of them are still alive in the depths of the ocean, but we don't know. It looks like the dinosaurs are gone, but the Christian does not have to be intimidated by dinosaurs. In fact, I really encourage, I just love to encourage Christian parents and grandparents to purchase good creationist literature on dinosaurs, because kids are going to learn about dinosaurs. You can't keep a kid from learning about dinosaurs. They love dinosaurs. But the Bible has a doctrine on dinosaurs, a biblical doctrine. You can use dinosaurs to teach biblical truth. You can teach them about creation, about the curse, about sin, about the flood, about the fact that God judges sin. You can teach all of these things using this tool of dinosaurs. And there are some very good books written now by creationists on dinosaurs. And Christian parents are missing a good opportunity if they don't use dinosaurs to teach biblical truth to their kids.
One of the objections that people have to the fact that dinosaurs lived at the time of Adam and Eve is that they think the dinosaurs would have eaten them. But they overlook the fact that in Genesis 1, we are told that all animals were created to be vegetarians.
The Bible is quite clear that at the time of the end of the creation, all animals were to be vegetarian. They were to be plant eaters. And when we look at the dinosaurs, almost all dinosaurs were plant eaters. Now, there are a few, like the Tyrannosaurus rex or some of these others, that appear to have been meat eaters because they did have vicious-looking sharp teeth that are very much similar to the teeth that meat eaters have today. It's interesting that meat eaters today can be made to eat plants. There's nothing about their digestive system that can't handle plant material. And there are a lot of animals today that have sharp teeth that eat plants. But it does appear that some of these dinosaurs ate meat. But I think they began to eat meat at the time of the curse. After Adam and Eve rebelled against God, God came down and cursed the entire world. Up until that point, there was no death. There was no bloodshed. The first death in all of Scripture is when God himself killed a couple animals to provide skins of clothing for Adam and Eve. And so at that point, we could speculate on how it happened, but from that point on, things began to die, and perhaps things began to acquire a taste for meat, and it, as the Bible says, it wasn't but a couple thousand, 1,500 or so years later that the world was so full of violence that God had to judge it and destroy it. So I suspect that's dinosaur violence as well as human violence. But at the time of creation and up until the time of sin, the dinosaurs were living in very much harmony with the people.
John, as usual, our time has gone by quickly. Is there a final thought that you'd like to leave us with?
this is such a wonderful time of history that we're living in. This is just a wonderful time to be a Christian, a wonderful time to be a Bible-believing creationist. We have so much evidence that's coming into our hands right now. I really look around at my evolutionary colleagues, and I see evolution disintegrating. People are leaving that concept in droves. The evidence is so much stacked against evolution that they're leaving evolution. Unfortunately, they're not coming over into the creationist camp. They're moving, in fact, all of evolution, and at the university level, we're seeing this happen over and over again. People are moving toward a kind of an extra-natural sort of evolution. They've realized now that evolution can't and doesn't occur on Earth, and yet they're not willing to accept the fact that the God may have done it. So they're talking now about these space beings. This is the New Age mentality, perhaps, that something out there which evolved somewhere else with laws that we don't understand, and you know, something out there long ago and far away, perhaps, that somehow those beings are doing this to us, that they are bringing about evolution here on this planet. I think the key to this is that people just love darkness. They just love dark. Evolution is a dark place, and it's backed up by such poor evidence and can be so easily shown to be faulty. But people refuse to come to Creator just because, well, it says in the Bible, it says they love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And I think this is the crux of the matter. But we as Christians have a tremendous opportunity to use the evidence at our disposal to show them that their way of thinking, their evolutionary way of thinking, is not supported by data. There's a better way to interpret that data, and it points to the fact that God himself has created, that creation has been ruined by the entrance of sin, but yet the Creator himself has come to die to pay the penalty for that sin and to ultimately take it all away and to restore the creation to its original created intent.
All right, John, thank you very much for joining us today, and we hope to have you back with us again in the future.
Well, thank you very much for the opportunity.
Our guest has been Dr. John Morris of the Institute for Creation Research. God bless you, and have a wonderful, wonderful day. The Transform is a production of Coral Ridge Ministries. Views expressed by guests on the program are not necessarily those of Dr. D. James Kennedy, Coral Ridge Ministries, or this station.
Now it is time for Sister Emily to tell us the common message between this song and this poem. Amen.
Aha! Put on your seatbelts, everybody. Put on your food belts. Time of year again. No, it can't be. It can't be. Tell me, pitch me. Tell me it's not here.
It's the most fattening time of the year. With that pumpkin pie filling and everyone swilling down eggnog and beer. It's the most fattening time. And gravy will flow. There'll be cookies that Mom baked and a leftover fruitcake from a Christmas a long time ago. It's the scale flattening time of the year. While your diet you're blowing, there's calories going straight down to your rear. It's the scale flattening time.
You could have small portions and make ribbons instead of fudge. You can do it. Please try.
It's too cold to go jogging, too brisk for tomorrow, so pass me a hot buttered roll.
Don't you dare touch that roll. I'm watching.
It's the most fattening time. And chocolate Kris Kringles will tremble in fear. It's the most fattening time. It's a bell.
of all pots and pans and things, since I've not time to be a saint, by doing lovely things or watching late with thee, or dreaming in the dawn light or storming heaven's gates, make me a saint by getting meals and washing up the plates. Although I must have Martha's hands, I have a merry mind. And when I black the boots and shoes, thy sandals, Lord, I find. I think of how they trod the earth, what time I scrubbed the floor. Accept this meditation, Lord. I haven't time for more. Warm all the kitchen with thy love and light it with thy peace. Forgive me all my worrying and make my grumbling cease. Thou who didst love to give men food in womb or by the sea, accept this service that I do it unto thee.
All right, Emily, now that you've heard that song and that poem, can you give us the common message between the two?
Oh, boy. This one's kind of got me stumped, but my opinion, I think he's just, that song and that poem's just basically, oh, boy. I think it's basically saying you shouldn't be grumbling when God asks you to do things and just go ahead and do what God's asking you to do.
Now, you sure that's your final answer or do you want to change it?
I believe that's my final answer, but I could be wrong.
Well, now you're 9 for 12. You didn't get that one. What we were looking for was remember to pray in your kitchen for God's provision when he gives you your daily bread. That's what we were looking for, because it's talking about food in the song about the Christmas time and how you're eating all that. And, of course, the kitchen prayer, talking about praying in the kitchen and doing pots and pans and things. So, obviously, praying in the kitchen for God's provision and being thankful to him for what he gives you. So, that's what we were looking for. Thought that would be pretty obvious, the kitchen prayer and talk about food. But, Emily, you missed that one by a mile, so we had to give you the bad buzzer this time.
Well, this buzzer wasn't nice this week. So, I got a bloody darn thing up. And sorry, chicks, you're going to have to spend a little bit of do-re-mi to fix it. And Dad, if you want to come after me with the switch, you got to come from where you're at.
So I guess now, six, you got to get another buzzer. Amen.
Well, sorry, bro, but I had to make you spend a little do-re-mi this week. I just had to blow your buzzer up. Sorry, bro. Dad, if you want to come get me, you're going to have to travel many miles.
Amen. All right, and now we'll continue with the program. Amen. Hallelujah. And now it is that time for Ruth and her Bible prophecy. Amen.
Yeah. tribulation.
I don't want to be here.
Tribulation.
When that flaming star comes down.
Tribulation.
When the seven seas are broken.
And the seven vials are open.
And the seven trumpets sound.
So you dreamed a dream. Down through the historic long ages of time, God has employed dreams, using them as an avenue through which he has impressed the human soul, decided the fate of nations, and changed the course of first world history. The Bible records 34 dreams by different individuals, of varying degrees of importance and having significance of varying circumstances. One time and another, practically everybody has read or heard about Jacob's dream when he saw a ladder set up upon the earth, the top of it reaching up to heaven, and a steady stream of angels coming down and going back up to heaven. The book of Genesis records two dreams by Joseph, one in which he and his brothers were binding sheaves in the field, and Joseph's sheaves stood upright while all the other sheaves bowed down and paid homage to his sheaf. The scripture records two dreams by Pharaoh of Egypt in Genesis 41, 1 through 8, where seven well-favored fat cattle were feeding in a meadow, and seven thin cattle came up out of the river and devoured them. In the second dream, he saw seven ears of corn come up on one stalk, while seven thin ears, blasted by the east wind, sprang up after them, and the thin ears devoured the seven full ears. God used these dreams to speak to the hard, cold, indifferent heart of Pharaoh. Practically everybody has heard of Solomon and his renowned wisdom. The beginning of that wisdom for Solomon came to him in a dream one night. As Solomon lay sleeping, God said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee. The scripture says that Solomon replied, Thou hast shewed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee, and thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. Give therefore thy servant, meaning Solomon, an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad, for who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? 1 Kings 3:6-9 in your King James Version. You'll note that after God's appearance to Solomon, and Solomon set forth his desires while still in that dream, God said unto him, Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart. And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. 1 Kings 3:11-15. Solomon was given the choice between wisdom, riches, and honor. It's amazing when one stops to think that the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes depended for their existence upon a dream. The Old Testament further records that a great king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar not only dreamed one dream, but he dreamed dreams. In fact, he did so much dreaming that his spirit was troubled and he couldn't sleep. The most important of two of his dreams concerned the four world empires, the first Babylonian, followed by the Medo-Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman Empire. Then the king had his second most important dream, of which he says, I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts upon my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Daniel 4:5. In this second dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw a tree growing in the middle of the earth, and the height of it was exceedingly great. Daniel later interpreted that dream for the king, and it actually spelled out for dear old Neb, because the Bible says, according to Daniel's interpretation, all this came up on the king Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4:28. Much of the book of Daniel concerns dreams and the interpretation of dreams. Another unusual and most outstanding dream in Scripture having eternal consequences concerns Joseph, who was engaged to the Virgin Mary. Joseph had been confronted with the fact that his wife-to-be was expecting a child. The Bible tells us that Joseph was a just man, and naturally he wanted to do the right thing, but he was troubled with conflicting doubts as to what he should do, weighing his wife-to-be condition against public opinion. What would the neighbors say when they found out that Mary was expecting a child and she and Joseph hadn't lived together yet? After wrestling with his age-old problem, Joseph fell asleep later that night, and the Bible says, Behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for what that was conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. Matthew 1:20-21 in your King James Version. The scripture concludes the account of this dream with these words, Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him. Matthew 1:24. Joseph had his troublesome problem solved through a dream. Have you ever had a dream? Were you forewarned by the Lord in your dream? God appeared in a dream to Abimelech, the king of Gerar, at whose court Abraham attempted to pass Sarah off as his sister instead of his wife. And God warned the king against an unlawful marriage Abraham had attempted to make the people believe that Sarah, his wife, was his sister, and in so doing, he was opening up the door of sin. But God used a dream to stop the king from taking Sarah as his wife. You remember how God appeared in a dream to Jacob, later how he spoke to Pharaoh of Egypt through a dream, and how the giving of wisdom and riches to Solomon was begun through a dream.
After the Christ child was born in Bethlehem and King Herod sought to destroy the child, the scripture tells us the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt." Matthew 2 and verse 13. Later, after King Herod's death, while Joseph, Mary, and Jesus were down in Egypt, living as exiles, the scripture tells us an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." Matthew 2:20 in your King James Version. Through a dream that Joseph was given instructions to go back to his homeland, because those who would seek to destroy the Christ child had died. Herod was dead, and it was safe to go back to Palestine. This message was delivered to a dream by an angel of God. After Jesus had lived upon the earth for 33 and a half years, while antagonism and satanic plots to put him to death were at their highest, just as Pilate was being confronted with the greatest decision he ever had to make, what to do with Jesus Christ, the scripture says, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man," referring to Jesus, "for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." Matthew 27:19. The book of Acts records an incident concerning Cornelius, a devout, charitable, God-fearing Gentile who lived at Caesarea. Cornelius had a generous spirit and was always going out of his way to help people. Scripture tells us he was a man of prayer, for he prayed to God always. Acts 10:2. According to the scriptures, Cornelius saw an angel of God coming to him one day about the ninth hour, and the angel instructed Cornelius to send them to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname was Peter. Cornelius was a Gentile, and God wanted him to have a special scriptural message, but God wanted Simon Peter to give the message to Cornelius. I'm a great believer in the fact that God always works at both ends. God never does anything halfway. When the men from the house of Cornelius approached the house where Peter was staying, Peter was up on the housetop resting, and the Bible says he fell into a trance. In other words, he went to sleep, he had a dream, and he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Acts 10:11-12. Naturally, being a devout Jew, Peter objected to what he saw, even though he was instructed as follows: "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Acts 10:13. This situation happened three times, and finally Peter was instructed to arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Acts 10:20. The result of this dream by Cornelius and the dream by Peter was that Peter went to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, and preached the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ unto him and those who were gathered in his house. The Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word preached by Peter. In other words, the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, including Cornelius, were saved in that hour. Praise the Lord. This scene took place approximately 8 years after the day of Pentecost. This was a demonstration to the Gentiles of what had taken place previously among the Jews on the day of Pentecost. It all started with two different dreams, one by Peter and the other by Cornelius. Therefore, we have positive proof that the dreams play an important part in the everyday lives of individuals, not only in those who are believers, but also in those who are unbelievers. Don't minimize dreams. They could be an avenue through which God could speak to your heart at different times, because in the Old Testament we are told, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." Joel 2:28. If you're planning to visit Paris, Rome, New York, or some other distant city, and you purchased half a dozen guidebooks, you would not be disappointed if you did not receive further instructions by dreams before your departure, would you? By this I mean to say, five was a guidebook, but if you're not a speedily chosen vessel to be personally instructed through dreams, well, you should not be discouraged. They're going to take a trip from one city to another, and the transportation officials furnish you with all the necessary information regarding the journey you plan to take. You won't be discouraged or cancel your trip if you do not have a dream during the night outlining your trip in detail. Well, that's what the Bible is. It's a travel directory. It's the eternal Holy Spirit-directed guidebook giving all the information you need concerning your journey from earth to heaven. Therefore, if you do not have dreams, you must still be satisfied with the information available at this time. Personally, I have more faith in the decisions I make while I'm wide awake than I have the ones while I'm sound asleep. It's true that in the early morning of man's extended stay upon this earth, before instructions were written in the book we call the Bible, God had to move through the avenue of dreams in order that his plans might be carried out. People who put more trust in dreams than the Bible soon find themselves anxious to remember what they dreamed about the previous night. And, of course, mankind has set up a rule of standards for dreams, so when certain things are dreamed, they are already automatically interpreted. For instance, if you see yourself as a banker in a dream, because money is a symbolic of power and prestige, such a dream will make you feel someday you'll become powerful and very influential. This gives you a kind of inner fortification or mental vitamin pill. Those who dream of bigamy and such often feel that they are being cheated in their love lives because receiving enough affection and attention from their mates. Such dreams give them a martyr complex, and they feel better immediately after such a dream. When a person dreams of a corpse, and naturally symbolizes death, and he feels that he will experience a serious illness or accident or guilty of something he should be punished for, or he stands in the fear of losing a person's love. On and on it goes. We have set our own human standards by which we measure our dreams. When something didn't turn out too good, you have heard people say they had a streak of so-called bad luck and then comment, "Well, I'm not surprised. That's the way I dreamed it." The Bible is so full of revelations that we ought to be satisfied as Christians if we get no further revelations. There is no need today for such dreams as the one Jacob had, showing a ladder standing on the earth and reaching up into the sky. It had been demonstrated 10,000 times over for us that there is a prayer communication between the earth and heaven, and we don't need a stream of angels coming down from heaven and going back up to heaven, each carrying an angel's telegram to us. We have the Bible. They don't have the Bible back in Jacob's day, so dreams were necessary. We don't need a dream much as God gave the king who was about to take Sarah as his unlawful wife. We have 10,000 records regarding such a matter at that in the county clerk office. The divorce courts are filled with such records. The Bible tells us what happens to people under such circumstances. We have absolute records. We don't need dreams to fill us in and bring us up to date on such domestic matters. The kind of dream Pharaoh had, though, concerned 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. It's not necessary today. As you look around the world scene, you observe famine on an international scale. The scientists and people in the know tell us that by the year 2000, the population of the earth will have doubled and multiplied millions of people will die. Well, you can read that in the morning newspaper. You don't need a dream to help you arrive at that conclusion. Dreams tell us plainly that the spirit and the soul of a person are independent of the body. In other words, man is a triune being, having a body, soul, and a spirit. That is confirmed in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, KJV. During a dream, the eyes are closed, the five senses are dulled, the entire body goes into a state of lethargy, and it is then through dreams that we realize the soul spreads its wings and never sleeps. The soul and spirit together leap across the Atlantic Ocean or the Pacific Ocean or 10,000 miles away to a spot or a circumstance that has possibly never been encountered before. For the soul, a dream is like a bird liberated from its cage, flying hither and yon, returning to the body before its lethargy, as it were, closes the door. Every dream, whether agreeable to the person or disagreeable, whether sunshiny or tempestuous, means so much that you ought to rise from your bed, kneel down, and pray. Oh, God, I really am immortal. I do have two natures. Oh, God, if my soul can fly so far in a few hours while my body is asleep in the night, how far can it fly when my body sleeps the long sleep in the grave? Or is it changed in a moment in that twinkling of an eye when the master comes for me? A vast majority of dreams are not really supernatural messages and all, but the results of a disturbed physical condition if late at night you eat a hamburger fried in rancid grease. The thick slice of onion covered with two slices of sesame bun and wash it down with a large carbonated drink, slushing with ice. Under those circumstances, it should be no marvel for you to dream a dream. You may even have a nightmare. Just remember that many of our nighttime visions come because we are disturbed physically. If you remember back in the Old Testament, Job was covered with boils. So naturally, we can anticipate what kind of a dream he would have. That's why Job said, "When I say my bed shall comfort me, my couch shall ease my complaint, then thou scarest me with dreams and terrifiest me with visions." Job 7:13-14. Commenting on his findings, a student of dreams said, "I found that a bottle of hot water put to my feet while I was asleep made me dream that I was climbing up the hot sides of Mount Etna." On one occasion, a physician who experienced with dreams for years left his feet uncovered all night long, and he dreamed he was climbing up the sides of a snow-covered peak. Under the influence of drugs, alcoholic beverages, or dope, many people have dreams which are not a revelation according to God's word. From my careful observation of dreams, I would say the majority of dreams are merely the penalty of outraged digestive organs, and the owners of such have no right to mistake a nightmare as heavenly revelation. Just remember, it takes approximately 3 to 5 hours for food to digest, and we have no right to keep our digestive organs in a fearful struggle with green onions, pop, and pile of mold while the rest of our body is trying to sleep. You may have a desire to visit the refrigerator at midnight, but think of the trouble Eve brought upon the human race by giving away to her desire to eat in the Garden of Eden. The world has spent some 6,000 years trying in vain to digest the fruit of her folly. It's true. Many of the dreams we encounter at night are simply echoes of our thoughts and acts during the day. If, as an individual, you anticipate pleasant dreams, may I suggest a sincere recipe, which will help you to change your goal. Fill your waking days with elevated thoughts and unselfish actions, and your dreams will set to music a symphony of kindly benevolences. If your day is spent in grasping greediness that no doubt in your dreams, you'll see gold which you cannot attain, and you'll observe bargains which will be out of your reach. If you have act like a package of Chinese firecrackers, your business acts and transactions during your waking day and your pernicious attitude towards your acquaintances has made your disposition sour like the vinegar on the top shelf of a dark pantry. Most likely in your sleep at night, you will have battles with your enemies, which they will always get the best of you. Your life has been a mad chase all day long, darting from one objective to another. Please don't be surprised if your chase streamlines trains at high speeds down mainline tracks in your dreams last night or that night, yet you can never catch them because something keeps holding you back and you're unable to achieve your desired goal. If you are the suspicious type and you're always expecting the other fellow to take advantage of you at every turn, don't be surprised if you're associated with assassins at night while you're dreaming. Their hats slouched down over their eyes and their hands in their pockets with their fingers seemingly on the business part of a gun. If waking through thoughts have the echoes in sleeping thoughts, if a man spends his life trying to make others happy and is spiritually minded, round his pillow at night he will observe crippled individuals successfully overcoming the encumbrances of their crutches. In all probability, he may see processions of celestial beings and hear heavenly music rolling down from another world as the divine orchestras of glory peal forth their pleasant tones. The dictionary tells me that a dream is a sequence of sensations, images, and thoughts passing through the mind of a sleeping person. It could also be a fond hope or desired aspiration. In other words, in our daily lives, we pretty well set the pattern of dreams for ourselves. It's true in the early days of man's journey down the highway of life before God's complete book of instructions had been prepared, was necessary for God to communicate with the people of that day, and he found it advantageous to go do so through dreams. But the child of God does not need to rely upon these visionary expectations, which many are trusted in these days. In pages of Holy Writ, we have all the inspired instructions necessary for mankind today. In his day, as he observed the young woman who was to be his wife, Joseph naturally had no book to which he could turn to solve his problem. Therefore, it's absolutely necessary for God to send an angel and instruct Joseph regarding Mary's condition, assuring him that that which was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit and it was according to God's divine plan. You don't need an angel to instruct you today. You have the Bible as well as the Holy Spirit to lead you into the Word and explain it to you as you read. Therefore, I urge you to be real careful concerning your dreams and make sure you understand them, not only from the standpoint of a fanciful aspiration, but from a spiritual standpoint. Oftentimes we receive lengthy letters from people who have had dreams, and in these dreams they have had so-called revelations relative to prophecy. As we have compared these revelations with Scripture, we have often found them to be completely in conflict. Common sense tells us that somewhere along the line something happened. It didn't happen to the Bible. It must have been the dream the person dreamed. We've seen that it's possible for the doorway of the subconscious mind to be opened, and all the outward man is slumbering. The inner man, as it were, goes on visionary flights of exploration, and these become vivid experiences upon the walls of his memory. This does not necessarily mean that God is in our dreams. As some of you may no doubt realize, a vast majority of dreams are not supernatural messages, but the results of a disturbed physical condition. Allow me to say most emphatically that God does appear to people in dreams sometimes in this day and age. Let's not be foolish and discredit dreams altogether. And when I say dreams altogether, let's realize it's according to the Bible that God does occasionally select in our day and age to speak to people in dreams. This is borne out in the Old Testament Scripture. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, preach. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Joel 2:28. In his famous sermon on the day of Pentecost, Simon Peter referred to Joel's prophecy concerning dreams in Acts 2, verses 16 and 17. He was reminding the people of the accuracy of God's word and that which they were experiencing at Pentecost had been prophesied earlier some 800 years in advance. How do we know that some dreams are of God? Well, a dream that makes you better must be from God because God is the source of all that is good. The story is told of a physician who had a dream one night, and in the course of his dream, he had a terrific argument about the immortality of his soul. He was not a Christian, even though he had unlimited knowledge of the human body. He did not believe in life thereafter. But the being involved in the dream, or the second party, finally convinced the physician of the fact of the immortality of the soul, and the next morning he hunted a known Christian in his realm of acquaintances. He was led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. A sinner was born into the kingdom of God and became a son of God through a dream. Praise the Lord. Wow, that's wonderful. Isn't it marvelous how God works to save a soul from eternal damnation? An incident is recounted in the life of a sea captain who was a staunch Christian. One night, after he had retired from his normal duties, he fell into a deep sleep and found himself dreaming. As vivid as anything, he saw a ship in distress. Lives were in jeopardy. He awakened from his sleep, dashed up the bridge, gave the command for the ship to change its course, and after 3 hours, found a crew in lifeboats circling a disabled ship. The rescue operation had been made plain to the captain in a dream. Why not? God is the God of the sea also. An extremely poor lady lived in an English village, and suddenly she became very ill. She was a widow and lived all alone. During her illness, she was cared for by another lady, her only attendant. The lady's nurse died suddenly, and the sick woman lay helpless upon her bed, wondering what had become of the woman who cared for her. After a while, she fell asleep. She dreamed, and in her dream, she saw an angel of the Lord appear. He took her out into the open air and pointed in one direction where there was mountains of bread. The angel pointed in another direction, and there she, lady, saw mountains of butter. Another direction, there was mountains of all kinds of worldly supplies. The angel of the Lord said to the sick woman, "Woman, all these mountains belong to your father, and do you think he will let you, his child, go hungry and die all alone?" Next day, a Christian physician, by some strange divine impulse, found himself going to a part of town where the sick lady lived, turning into the little cottage, going up the steps, crossing the porch, and lifting the latch on the front door. As he entered the poverty-stricken home, He saw the suffering, emaciated body of the poor old lady, almost ready to die. He quickly began the administration of medicine, and in a very short time there was a strong heartbeat, and the dear woman was on the road to recovery. Why would God allow such a dream? He's the God, the all-sympathetic God, the all-seeing God of those who call upon him in times of trouble and distress. Please remember that when dreams are truly sent of God, they are for your good and God's honor and glory. And the next one is fortune-telling and spiritualism.
Hey, you can enjoy the Six Eyes Radio Network. Just call 424-243-9617.
Holiness Bibles for the Blind is a missionary outreach to the physically and spiritually blind, providing reference material as well as Bibles, as well as other material to help those who are visually inconvenienced. Also, we educate those in body of Christ as to the needs and abilities of those who are visually inconvenienced. We would appreciate a love gift from you to help us keep our ministry going. There are several methods you can do to help keep us going. First off, you could visit our website, holinessbiblesfortheblind.org. That's HOLINESSBIBLESFORTHEBLIND.ORG. Once you put that in your browser and you click enter, go down the home page to where it says Love Offerings. Click that. And you will be on our Secure PayPal button and Secure PayPal page. You there can use your credit card or PayPal account to give a secure donation to Holiness Bibles for the Blind. Also, you can send a check or money order to Holiness Bibles for the Blind. You send that to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, payable to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, P.O. Box 471, Ashtabula, Ashtabula, Ohio 44005. Again, send your check or money order to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, made payable to Holiness Bibles for the Blind, P.O. Box 471, Ashtabula, Ashtabula, Ohio 44005. And God will richly bless you for your love gift, and we here at Holiness Bibles for the Blind thank you very, very much. Amen.
If you'd like to get a copy of this show or any of the shows here at the Skies Radio Network, here's how you can go about doing that. First off, if you have a smartphone or tablet, just go to the podcast section on your smartphone or tablet and enter Six Eyes Radio. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S space R-A-D-I-O. After you've entered that and clicked enter, then you'll see us pop up there, and once we do, just click subscribe. And once you do, you'll have us right there at your fingertips 7 days a week, and you'll be able to listen to us morning, noon, or night, anytime at your desire, any time of the week. If you're an Android or Apple user, you will first need to download the iHeartRadio app. The iHeartRadio app. Once you've downloaded iHeartRadio, then you do the same procedure. You go to iHeartRadio, click on that app. Then, when you're on there, you type in their search box, Six Eyes Radio, S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, space, radio, R-A-D-I-O. Once you've done that, click enter. You'll see us pop up there. Then click subscribe, and you'll have us 7 days a week, and you'll be able to enjoy. Amen. Would you like to help keep shows like this one on the air? Well, there are several methods you can do to help that happen. First off, if you're a PayPal user, go to paypal.com and enter the following email address, 6i6@gmail.com. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6, at gmail.com. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6, at gmail.com. If you're a Cash App user, go to Cash App, enter $ S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit 2, digit 4, again, $ S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit 2, digit 4, and in both cases, you enter the dollar amount of your love gift, and we here at the Success Radio Network thank you very, very much, and God will richly bless you. Also, if you wish to send a check or money order to the Success Radio Network, contact Brother Six Eyes at his email address, 6i6@gmail.com. That's S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6, at gmail.com. Again, S-I-X-E-Y-E-S, digit number 6, at gmail.com. In your subject line, write donation information requested. In the body of your email, request the information for the pay to and snail mail information for your check or money order, explaining you wishing to send a check or money order to donate to the Six Eyes Radio Network. And once again, God will richly bless you, and we here at the Six Eyes Radio Network thank you very, very much. And finally, Ruth, who do we have here on the Six Eyes Gospel bus as we pull into the depot?
Well, just still got the Father, Son, Holy Ghost band of angels, you and me.
All right. Well, with that, Ruth, we'll let you close us in a word of prayer.
Well, Lord, we hope that everybody had a good time tonight and enjoyed the music and everything. So we'll just praise and bless your name, and you know what the prayer requests are. And so we'll just wait till we... tomorrow night we can listen to Reverend Quick. Bless everyone, and we love y'all and love the Lord too, and have a good night.
Amen, and we'll catch everybody tomorrow night, 9 p.m. Eastern, here at the Six Eyes Radio Network for the Truth of the Matter with Dr. Doug Quick. God bless everybody.